The reading is from John 16:33-17:5. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the word of the Lord.
We come to this text today, this prayer, this section of Scripture. And this is not just a piece of Scripture in a major book of the Bible, the book of John, the Gospel of John. But this prayer is sort of this piece of Scripture is sort of the centerpiece of history. This prayer is offered to the Father within hours of the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you've got to think about this. This is the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there were things that went on before while he was on earth. There were things that went on before he was on earth. There are things that are going to go on in the next few days, few hours and days. There are things that are going to go on for the next 40 days. And then there are things that are going to go on after he leaves this world. So as this chapter opens, Jesus is about to conclude his works that fulfill the stated reason for which he came. And that is found in Matthew 1:21. Mary is pregnant with the baby Jesus. And people are asking about the name. And the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But to save the people who were his from their sins meant that an entire series of things had to be true and had to be done by him. Some things had to be true and take place before his entry into the world. Some things had to take place as part of his entry into the world. Some things had to take place after his entry into the world. And some things had to take place for him to exit from this world. And I want you to understand these things because they're key to understanding this passage. Before his entry into this world, there had never been a time when Jesus was not. He had always existed. He possessed perfect and complete glory. He was perfectly content. He was happy in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He forever and always will be the Word. He is the Word. He is the Word, and he's going to be made flesh. He was glorious and is glorious by nature. He is full of splendor in every respect. He was and always be very God of very God. And the Scripture talks about him being attended by angels. Psalm 91:11-12, Hebrews 1. He entered into a covenant with his Father in eternity past, where they made an agreement that those whom the Father loved and would give to the Son would redeem, and the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption in space and time. Acts 13:48, if you want to read that. And he had to create the universe. Think about this. He had to create the universe, including the planet Earth, and he had to create the people that he was going to save, and he had to ordain the ends and set in motion the means to accomplish all of his eternal purpose. So from eternity past until the moment he came and even further, he has planned it, set it into motion, and provided all that is necessary. All that and much more before he came to Earth. Then as part of his entry into the world, he had to humble himself. He had to lay aside the light and the splendor and relinquish many of his privileges. He had to veil his splendor and his glory by taking on human flesh in the womb of a sinful woman by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to go through the birth process, and he had to enter a lowly place, a lowly status among men, all the while keeping himself free from the stain of sin, keeping himself pure. All that and much more to come here to the earth to be the God-man and the Redeemer. And then, after he entered into this world, he had to continue in that humble estate. He had to endure hardships and temptations of fallen humanity that he should have never had to do. And he had to endure these without sin. He had to keep the very law that he himself gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law of Jesus and the law of Moses is the law of Moses is the law of Jesus. They're the same law. He had to endure ridicule and shame and hostilities of hell-deserving people. Those very people that he was going to save from hell. He had to be whipped. He had to be spit on. He had to be stripped naked. He had to be pierced by nails and thorns. He had to endure crucifixion. And while being crucified, Jesus had to actually endure the infinite wrath of God. The punishment that all of the people who would ever believe from all of history, all that they deserved was going to be poured out on Jesus in the space of 3 hours as he hung on the cross. All the people that he was there to save. And he had to die and he had to be buried and he had to continue under the power of death for 3 days. And then he had to rise from death, after which he walked among us for 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. All that and much more while here on earth as the God-man doing what was needed. And then, in order to exit from this world, he had to rise from the dead. He had to ascend to heaven. He had to resume his position at the right hand of God the Father. From there, he has to rule the universe. And Colossians 1:16 says he has to hold it together. All the while, he is preparing his return to come back to earth in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, when he will openly acknowledge and acquit all those who are washed in his blood from all their guilt, while at the same time he will openly condemn and damn and punish forever all those who are still in their sins. Which brings us to John 16:33 in our text. It comes just before his prayer that Jesus prayed while still on earth, late in his earthly ministry, just before going to the cross and grave. And here we are reminded of all of the events that Jesus had to experience, because they help us understand what he is doing here with his disciples and what he's going to do as he speaks to his Father. In verse 33 of chapter 16, Jesus speaks to the disciples about the fact that he has overcome and is in charge of the world, including their tribulation. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. You are about to be condemned, taken into the hands of evil men. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be so in such agony of being separated from your Father that you're going to sweat blood and you're going to die and you're going to leave us and now you're saying be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. How can you tell us that we're supposed to have peace in our minds and hearts when you yourself are about to face the ultimate wrath and the ultimate torment that a man can have, that anyone can have, experienced from the hand of God himself? Well, the answer is that Jesus being the God-man, he is entering into these difficulties not as a victim, but he's entering into these difficulties as the victor. He is the victor. He is not going to lay down his life but by it being taken from him, he's going to lay down his life voluntarily. No one can do anything to him that he doesn't allow and that he doesn't submit to. And he's telling us, he's telling them, he's telling the people he's about to leave, these 11 that are left. He says, I have it all in hand. I'm going to accomplish what I've promised I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to fulfill everything that all of the prophets who spoke about me said I would fulfill when they spoke about me. And so they should be comforted by that. They have Jesus Christ, the victor, who's making this promise to them. And when they see the fact that He has it all in hand, that He has overcome the world, they should rest in that. And then we go to verse 1 of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, and the first word here is Father, which is explains His relationship, declares His relationship. When He tells us how to pray in the guide to prayer, in the what's called the Lord's Prayer, He starts, Our Father. So He's speaking to His Father. And He speaks to His Father about Himself in anticipation of two things. In anticipation of the cross and in anticipation of glory. We see this in John 17:1 and verse 5, where He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. And then verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. What's He saying? He says, Father, relationship, the hour, space and a point in time, has come. Here it is. It's now. The hour is here. We are near the cross at this point. And Jesus is self-consciously aware at this moment that for every event in the mighty drama of redemption, there is a time set. There is an hour. In fact, for every event in history, there is a divinely appointed time. There is a moment. There is a time appointed by the Almighty and everlasting God that is attached to everything that happens, especially His eternal decree, the history that He's going to do, live out, His plan, His purpose, and the events of His life. History itself, and particularly redemptive history, is a moment-by-moment materialization of every detail of the sovereign plan and will of God. It didn't just happen. It was a plan that God is working out. He is not winging it. He doesn't leave it to chance. He's not a capricious God. He had a design in mind before He even created the world or you, and He's carrying out that plan according to His design, and His design cannot be thwarted. And in that plan, the exact time and the exact hour of every event is to take place exactly as designated. We have a lot of proof of this in Scripture, a few verses that you can take notes about and look up later. But Acts 7:17 talks about the time of the promise to Abraham drew near that God had sworn. Acts 17:26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and places. Why were you born where you were born, when you were born? Because God designed it that way. Why did God let you pick the parents He let you pick? God designed your parents and to bring you into the world at a certain time. Galatians 4:4, a magnificent verse, talks about the fullness of time had come when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. All decreed in eternity past, all fulfilled in space and time. This is sovereign, predestined history. The hour of which Jesus speaks here in John 17:1 has finally arrived. He's finally brought it to pass. Jesus came to earth for this moment. And we could ask the question, what hour is it? What time is it on God's watch? Well, it is the hour of redemption. It's the hour that the final sacrifice, the final acceptable sacrifice, Jesus, will give Himself and end Judaism, end the effectiveness of Judaism in the world, and be replaced and make Judaism obsolete by His final sacrifice once and forever. It's the hour for fulfilling prophecies, for ending types and symbols and pictures by replacing them with the substance of who He is. It is the hour of which the prophets spoke. It is the hour for which every man who really knows God longs for. I look forward. And the Bible tells us to be encouraged by the reminder that Jesus Christ is coming. Now, if you know Him and have faith in Him, that's a wonderful thing and an exciting thing, right? But if you don't know Him, it will be a terrible moment. It will be the beginning of a terrible eternity. But the hour that he's speaking of is the hour for which every true believer longs. It's the hour upon which the salvation of every person who will ever enter heaven depends. It's the hour of triumph over sin. It's the hour for justice and wrath to be justly replaced with mercy and grace for His people. It's the hour of triumph over the devil. Yes, the devil has been defeated. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was made manifest that He might destroy the works of the devil. This is the hour for which He came, and He knew exactly when it was because He planned it. He set it in the motion, and He planned it, and He brings it to pass. And it was a horrible hour, but it was also going to be a victorious hour for Him and for all of the elect. We read verses 2, 3, and 4. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. You see, the hour has come to do what He has come to do. And He will not and He cannot fail. And He did not fail. Look again at verse 4. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And that is why we have read already in verses 1 and 5 that Jesus can call on His Father and say, Father, glorify Your Son. Father, glorify Your Son. And let Your Son glorify You. And again, let me be glorified so that I can be with You where I was before the world began. So Jesus is asking the Father for a specific thing. He's asking Him to glorify Him. Well, what is glory? Well, glory, technically, at this point in time, the history of the word, it means the weightiness, the gravity, the reality of authority that Christ has. So Jesus is asking for the Father to put on full display the greatness and the grandeur, the splendor, the majesty, the might, the authority, the goodness that He is, and to display all of the things that He is able to do and has done. Jesus is saying, Father, grant that by means of this event that's about to happen in this hour, that the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, grant that by these means, these upcoming events that we're on the precipice of, that I may be seen as the person I am. And when I am seen as the person I am, that will result in me and in you being glorified. You see, He's asking to be put on display, His full reality to be put on display. Put My majesty on display. Put My love on display. Put My sacrifice on display. Put My power on display. Put My victory on display. And this is not selfish for Him to say, because He wants to be glorified, as He says here in this passage, that I may glorify You, He says. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. Back in John 5:23, we talked about this verse. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever honors the Father honors the Son. You see, they are inseparable. They're not the same person, but they are inseparable. And when the Son receives honor, the Father shares that honor. You know, a son can either honor his father or dishonor his father. Well, Jesus lived a life that brought honor to His Father. Everything He did was perfect and excellent and acceptable and in keeping with what God the Father wanted. Jesus wasn't one that was living a despicable life or a life that had to be covered up or hidden or, you know, that was shameful in any way. Jesus was living a life that couldn't help but bring honor and recognition to His Father. And He is wanting to be glorified in order that He may reflect the Father's glory. And the Father is glorified when, by His actions and His abilities and His attributes, He is understood as being good and kind and loving. Just as this is true about the Son. Christ's glory has, you see, been under a veil. The veil of flesh. We sang, "And Can It Be?" Think about this. In that hymn, the picture in that hymn is that Jesus is so great and magnificent. He's the Godhead, very God of very God, in the flesh. And He came, and it was hidden. Some people didn't see it. Well, Christ's glory has been under a veil. And that veil has hindered His acts and abilities and attributes from being seen. And Jesus wants the veil to be pulled back. In fact, He wants the veil to be thrown off so that what He has done and what He can do and His eternal power and His divine nature that are all equal with the Father will shine through to the world. And He wants the world to be able to see Him for who He is and what He really is. Son and Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Christ's glory is displayed by the Father. And Christ is praying that His glory will be displayed. And Christ's glory is displayed in our text in a few ways that I want to mention for clarity. First of all, His glory is displayed by providing eternal life. Verses 2 and 3. In these verses you read the words that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Jesus came in order to mingle among us and be seen and display His power and make friends and make disciples and do His work and be written about and be the Word made flesh, the truth among us. He came into His own and His so that we could know Him. But He, in Him, is the fullness of the Father bodily. So He comes and provides eternal life by giving us saving knowledge of the Father and of Himself. The Son, along with the Father, provide eternal life, which is the greatest, the most wonderful, should be the most comforting, the most costly bought and the most undeserved, yet the most certain gift you will ever get in your entire eternity. Well, the second thing we see here is, second of all, Christ is glorified and glorifies the Father by fully and forever finishing the work of redemption that is required by the Father. Verse 4, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." So it's done. And there's nothing left to do, and we can add nothing to it. Even though we are all Pharisees and we want to try, don't we commit a sin and we think, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that," and you don't confess it, you wait and you sleep on it, and the next day you get up and you try to get busy and you try to forget it and you ignore it and you sweep it aside and you, when it gets in your way, you push it away. Instead, because why? Because you think time mollifies the guilt. Right? Anybody do that? How would I know that? Sad, but true. But no! There's nothing you can add to the forgiveness that is afforded you by Christ. You simply must recognize it as sin and confess it and cast it upon Him. We can't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. Our salvation is totally from start to finish accomplished, paid for, and given to us by Jesus. And it is the glory of the cross that proves the love of God along with the wrath of God. And it proves that the love of God and the wrath of God have no limits. If there were no wrath of God, then Jesus certainly would not have endured the wrath of God on the cross. So, here, on the cross, spoken about in this prayer, Jesus finishes the work of redemption that's required by the Father. And third and last of all, the cross was a glory because through it, Jesus returns to the Father. Verse 5, "And now," and after this is all done, of course, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The cross is the door through which he must travel in order to enter heaven again. John 17:13 in our same text, "But now I come to you," that verse says. And the cross is his way home. He yearns to go home to be with the Father. He yearns to be restored to full, blazing glory that he knew before he humbled himself. And his glory includes the joy of being restored to fellowship with his Father after salvation is provided, Satan defeated, the power of sin destroyed, death put to death. And now he wants to go home to be with the Father. And what are the lessons in all this for us? Well, the lessons for us, we should follow suit. If we love our Father and want to glorify Him, then we would want to, we can't earn and give eternal life. But we can certainly learn the gospel, and we can tell people the gospel, and we can confront them with their sin and show them that their sin has a remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus did in the plan of redemption. We can also glorify Him on earth by doing the work that He wants us to do, the work of worship, the work of loving one another, the work of caring for one another, the work of learning about Him, of studying the Scripture, the work of prayer. Prayer is a work that honors God, that glorifies God, and we need to be constantly about the work that He has given us to do. And as we think about what this means for us, we want to come to Him. The lesson for us is that we want to obey. Jesus obeyed fully what God the Father wanted Him to do in a timely way. So we as His people need to recognize His glory and remember that we can reflect the glory of God. We can honor Him for who He is by demonstrating to the world and those around us that He is worthy of our lives and our deaths forever and ever, whatever that means. Amen? Amen. Please take a moment to prepare yourself to receive the Lord's Supper and to